much to amuse me. It wasn't all that long ago. I was watching an episode of YouTube, and the video clip showed a guy at a construction site who was doing some pretty amazing things with his tape measure. In one particular scene, he's standing about 20 feet away from a stepladder, and on top of the stepladder was a cup of coffee. And he took the end of his tape measure and flipped it out so that it knocked off the coffee cup from the top rung of the ladder. In a second scene, he was standing again about 20 feet away, and there was, in the foreground of this particular scene, a light switch, and as he flipped out the end of the tape measure, it caught the light switch so that it turned off the lights in the facility where they were working. Another episode showed him standing again about the same distance, and in this particular scene there is in the foreground a set of keys on a ledge, and whipping out the end of the tape measure, the hook from the end caught the ring on the keys and took them off the shelf. One final scene, which perhaps was even for me the most amazing, was an outside scene where an individual is working on some footings for a porch, and in the foreground was a sawhorse, and on the sawhorse was the stereo. The stereo was playing music, and there was an open window. The building was just, for the most part, framed, so here's this large open window, and all of a sudden you see this tape measure come flying out of the window, and the end of the tape measure hits the stereo and changes the channel. Our story today is about some amazing things. Last week we found Peter and John taking an ordinary trip to the temple to pray. There they encountered a man who was about 40 years old, who had been crippled since birth, unable and incapable of walking, ever. Daily, someone had to carry him to the temple. And at the end of the day, they had to return to the temple and pick him up and take him back home. It was a routine. He couldn't phone the scooter store and get a scooter to drive around on, or he didn't have a hover-round, battery-operated wheelchair of sorts in which to take him to and from the temple. Someone had to carry him every day. Someone had to do that in order for him to beg for money so he could live. This guy didn't have much of a life.
On the other hand are Peter and John, who had a life. They could walk around wherever they wanted. They chose on this particular day, as was their habit, to go to the temple to pray. One with a life, one without a life. They realized that they could pray anywhere, but they chose to go to the temple, and on this day they met this individual whom I'm sure they had to have seen before, because it wasn't the first day he had been brought to the temple to beg. But it was there in which they noticed him this particular day, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, spoke to the man, "We don't have what you want, but we have something you need. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." The man went to the temple expecting to get money to live by, and yet he found something entirely different. Something that would give him life eternal. And so, leaping up, he grabbed a hold of Peter and John and went into the temple in which to offer praise and prayer to the Lord. And we see in the passage that we looked at last week that when Peter grabbed a hold of him and raised him up, he walked, and the tense of the text indicates that he kept walking and that he was jumping. He was so excited about what had happened. And so the three of them went into the temple to pray. And that's where we pick up our story. And if you'll turn with me in Acts chapter 3, Because you can imagine the stir, the buzz that ensued as a result of this miracle that had occurred. These individuals had witnessed something miraculous. A man who at birth and from birth couldn't walk now was walking and leaping and jumping. So imagine the stir that is among these people. And remember that it's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the afternoon prayer time. It's the time in which the evening sacrifice would be offered. And so there is a mass of people who are gathered, who have seen or heard about this miracle. You see, it's something that is way more amazing than tape measure tricks. A physical healing of this magnitude defies logic and demands an explanation. And so it is in these first few verses, beginning at verse 11 through verse 16, that Peter gives an explanation. While the beggar held, read with me, follow along. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now was made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." At age 40 or older, he had probably given up all hope that he would ever be able to walk. Never had any, had probably had lots of aspiration that he could. But think about this, that at age 40, thinking back, reflecting over his life, he never had the opportunity when somebody knocked on the door, "Hey, can Johnny come out and go run around the streets with us? We're going to go play ball." Couldn't do it. Never had been able to harness up a couple of oxen and go work out on the farm and plow. Never had the ability to do anything. Even if his mom said, "Hey, come and help me get the laundry off the line outside, it's starting to rain," he couldn't. He was hopelessly, helplessly dependent on others. Would never be able to walk again or at all. It would take a miracle for him to walk. And the passage we looked at last week indicated that, yes, that's exactly what happened. Rise up and walk, and he did. So he was right to go into the temple, as we have read here already. He was right to go into the temple with John and Peter and to give God praise, because what he had hoped had never taken place now was something that was a reality, and he wanted to give God the glory. And so he went into the temple with them. They were on their way out, as we understand from our text. On their way out, after they had offered their prayers and praise, that John, Peter, and this unnamed man are met by a mass of people. Some are there because they had been witness, I'm sure, to the miracle. After all, it was a busy time, and people coming into the gates would have seen what had taken place. Others were there because they heard it. They hadn't seen it, but word like that gets around. Would you agree with me? When something miraculous takes place, Don Francisco, an old Christian recording artist from many years ago, wrote this song, "Gotta Tell Somebody." It was about the story of Jairus' daughter being healed. And Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody," but he said, "I gotta tell somebody." And so a miracle like that, when a man who has born crippled begins to walk, word gets around. And then there would have been those who just came because Everybody else was going around to the same location. People were amassing, and so we got to see what's going on. Now, where he speaks about Solomon's colonnade is quite a tremendous structure. The original temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed in 586 by King Nebuchadnezzar when he rode in with the Babylonian army and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was many years later that Nehemiah, hearing about the destruction of the temple and that it continued to lay in ruins, devised a plan in which he went to King Artaxerxes and says, you know, why are you sad? I'm sad because my hometown is in ruins and the place where I worship, where my people worship, is in ruins as well. I'd like to go and erect the temple again so that they can worship. And Artaxerxes granted what he needed. And so it was there that that this temple was built. Many years later, under the reign of King Herod, he would add to this temple. He would add this section that's called Solomon's Colonnade. And it was a tremendously large facility. It bordered the outside wall on the eastern side of the temple. And it had columns that were 27 feet tall. Not just several columns, but rows and rows and rows of columns. Now, we understand this, so let me put it into perspective of size that you can understand. It was about the width of a football field, so about 30 yards wide, but it was 500 yards long. So five times of what a football field would be. Mike, how'd you like to run that in practice? It's almost a quarter mile, or over a quarter mile long. 30 yards wide, a quarter mile long, so you can understand that it has the capacity to hold a very large group of people. And so this mass of people came and met John and Peter and this lame man now healed at Solomon's colonnade. There must have been a buzz in the audience because Peter asks two questions. Two that were probably on their minds, and read with me there. The first question is this: Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? It wasn't the first miracle that had occurred ever in the history of humankind. Why did it surprise them? We read back at the end of chapter 2 that the disciples or the apostles had on many occasions, since the ascension of Jesus into heaven until that early part of of what we read there, done many wonders and signs and miracles. I'm sure that people had heard about miracles that were occurring around the city of Jerusalem done by the apostles. I'm sure that there were people there who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly a miracle in itself as well. There were probably people in this group, this mass of people there questioning what was going on. There were probably individuals who had even witnessed or heard about miracles that Jesus had done. Again, miracles, feeding of 5,000, raising a boy from dead. All those kinds of things would have traveled around. Remember, this is Jerusalem, and I'm sure that there were people who were in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And we read in Matthew's account that there was a great earthquake in which the earthquake caused the ground to break open and grave sites were opened up. And we read that after Jesus' resurrection that there were godly saints, people from the Old Testament who had raised up and been walking around the city. That would have been something people would have talked about as well. So this isn't the first miracle, but yet they're amazed. They're surprised. I guess if I were in their sandals, I'd be surprised too. I mean, it's not every day because he wasn't the only cripple. There were many, but he was the cripple that day who received the gift of being able to walk. didn't need any assistance, didn't need a walker, he didn't need crutches, he didn't need people to help him. He didn't need therapy. He could just do it instantly. Never done it before, but boy, he could do it that day because it was the Lord. Why are you surprised? Peter asks. Maybe they were surprised because it was a reference back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in which it speaks about the lame will be able to jump like deer and the mute be able to speak. And so maybe they're surprised because now it might be the time that God is speaking about the end coming and His kingdom being established. Maybe they were surprised because they were thinking that was going to take place. But notice the second question that he asks in this passage as well. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? See, the people were assuming that Peter and John had some kind of magical power in which they were able to do this. They also thought that maybe, if not by some power that you have attained, maybe it's because you're godly. Maybe you have something that the rest of us don't have because you've spent time with God. And it must, if it's not your power, it must be your godliness. And Peter wants to reassure them that it's not either of the case. Paul would have something very similar occur to him, and we'll read about it in Acts chapter 14. In a number of weeks down the road, but something very similar. He and Barnabas go into a town, and there they're met by a man who is, in the same case, he's lame, and they raise him up. They're able to heal him, rise up and walk. Same kind of situation, and the people were amazed. So amazed were they that they thought that they were Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. Peter says, we're ordinary people. Why do you think that there's anything special about us, either in an ability that we have or in a godliness that we might be characterized by? It's not either of the case, as you might think it would be. Two questions that are posed by Peter propel him into a sermon. It's the second one. Very similar to the first one that happened on the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was given. But there are two things I want you to understand. First of all, is that there is a divine influence on him in which he is able to do what was done. Didn't have the power himself to do it, but it was all about the Holy Spirit. And the same indwelling Holy Spirit that empowered him empowers and indwells you as well. So keep that in mind. We aren't anything special, but when we yield to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, then we can do some pretty special things. The second thing is that Peter used the opportunity to talk about the Lord. Not only did he use the opportunity in which to demonstrate the power of God, but he also used the opportunity in which to proclaim the Lord. To say, this isn't something that you perceive it to be, it's something entirely different. Let me tell you about it. Let me give you a reason as to why this has taken place. I want you to notice some things that, as we go through this passage here, that he uses a number of different names of the Lord. First of all, in verse 13, he calls him a servant. He's going to speak about the Lord. He's going to say that Jesus is being glorified. It essentially means that he was being exalted or lifted up or honored. This Jesus, whom John points out in his gospel, is the Son of God. God Himself, who came down in the flesh, is the one who came to die for you, and you rejected Him. That's the essence of the message that he's giving here. But he's saying that in what Jesus did, He is glorified, that God lifted Him up. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, speak about the fact that Jesus became flesh like us, but He was raised up, He was exalted by the Father. Hebrews 1:3 also says the same thing, that God has exalted Him. Isaiah 52 and 53 speak about the exaltation of the Son, the one who would die for us, that God would exalt Him. But he calls him a servant. This one who is glorified is first of all a servant. Isaiah 52 again speaks about that he would serve us. Mark 10:45 tells us that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve others. John 13 is that passage in which we note the example of Jesus serving when he washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus, in every respect, is a servant of God, a servant of the Father who was here to do the will that the Father had given to him, to accomplish all that was to be done on behalf of humanity. And so he is a servant. He is doing the will of the Father. Isaiah 53 speaks of him as being the suffering servant. Verse 13 also identifies him as Jesus. Peter refers to him as a servant. He also calls him by name, Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. In John 14, 6, it speaks about the fact that Jesus himself states of him that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. And so Jesus means Savior. He is the one who has come to provide for us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the light of the world. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the bread of life. All speak about what Jesus provides in terms of salvation for us. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and tongue will confess that He is Lord, so that God will be glorified. It is in His name only that we are saved. And we sing that chorus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. It's in His name. But He also speaks here in this passage, notice verse 14, He is servant, He is Jesus, but it also speaks of Him as being holy and righteous. Holy speaks of one who is separated. Jesus was separated to God for the purpose of doing the will of God. His righteousness speaks about His character, that He is without sin. He always has been and He always will be. There is nothing about Him that is imperfect. He is by nature sinless. And that will never change. 2 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, and a number of others, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, all speak about the fact that He is sinless. He is blameless. There's no blemish in Him. He's perfect. So He is the holy and righteous one. He also speaks in verse 15 of Him being the author of life. He's author for two reasons. The author of life for two reasons. He's the author of life for us because it is by Him that we have been created, and it is by Him that He holds us together. If you just took a breath, the Lord allowed that. If you feel your pulse, Jesus is the one who gives to you the very life that we have. He is in every respect the one who has created us physically. We are who we are. Psalm 139 speaks about the Lord has given to us. He framed us in our mother's womb. Even before we were framed, before the foundations of the world, He knew what we would be like. John 1, verses 3 and 10, and Colossians 1, 16 and 17 speak about the fact that He gives life physically to us. But there's also a second sense in which He is author of life, and that is spiritually. 1 John 5:11 and 12 tell us that the record is this, that if we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. And so He gives to us spiritually the life that we desire. Like that hopeless and helpless lame man who could do nothing for his condition, we can do nothing for our condition either in sin. And so it is Jesus who gives us life. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so it is in Him that we have, and He is the author of life. Now, I want to notice a couple of contrasts here in this passage as well. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's pointing to the Lord, and he's also identifying their mutual heritage. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we're in this together. God, the God of our fathers, He's the one who's brought this about, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. He was a servant of God, but they handed Him over to be killed. They disowned the very One who came to save them. The Bible says in John 1:11 that He came to His own people and His own people refused Him. They rejected Him. They're no different than the day of this crucifixion in which they disowned the Son of God. The One who was author of life, who came to give them life, they rejected. You crucified Him, Peter says. But notice the next contrast. It says that He's the Holy and Righteous One, but they traded Him for somebody who was a murderer. Here's the Holy, Righteous Savior. Here's a murderer. You asked for this murderer to be released. Notice the contrast between the two. Holy, unholy. One who gives life. One who took life. Peter is giving them an explanation about what has happened as a result of this miracle. It's not us, it's God. He's the one who brought this about. In these few verses, Peter lays out the essence of the gospel. Without these important essentials, there is no gospel. Indeed, without them, there is no eternal life. By faith in the name of Jesus, Peter says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Compare that with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God has given to us life. God is the one who healed him. God is the one who gives to you the life that you need for eternal life. Man couldn't heal himself. If he could, he would have been able to brag about it. Peter and John couldn't heal him. If they could have, they would have been able to brag about it. And Scripture tells us that we can't heal ourselves. Otherwise, we'd be able to boast about it as well. It is only through Jesus that this man was healed, and it is only through Jesus that our spiritual beings are healed also. Otherwise, we'd have something to be able to brag about. And so there is this explanation that he gives. And then in the remaining verses, 17 to the end of the chapter, he gives the exhortation to them. Still referring to their mutual Jewish heritage, he refers back to what they should have been well aware of from the Old Testament. So he takes them back to what they know. He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to the prophets. And he takes them back to things that they were well acquainted with because of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's going to use those to catapult them to understand that Jesus came and was crucified because it was foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. But he adds a little caveat to it. He says they did it in ignorance. You crucified the Lord, but you did it in ignorance. Now, it's not ignorance in the sense that we think that they had little understanding or intellectual knowledge about it. They had all the evidence from the Old Testament. They had all the facts before them. Their ignorance was in their pride. Their ignorance was in refusing to see the facts for who they were, what they were. Martin Lloyd-Jones would note that ignorance in this case has nothing to do with lack of intelligence. They had all the signs and information in front of them. Jones notes that ignorance in this case has everything to do with the heart. It was a matter of pride. Man is ignorant of God, John 17:25 says. Man is ignorant of his own sinful condition. Man is ignorant of the final judgment. All the facts about who God is in front of us. but we choose to ignore them. All the facts about our condition of being in sin are in front of us, but we choose to ignore them. We are ignorant, and so the Jewish people in ignorance killed the Messiah. But he goes on and he gives them something very important in exhortation. Verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer." And here is his exhortation. It's a one-word exhortation, and it's for all of us today, and it's repent. Turn away from what you did and turn towards God. That's what he's saying here. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That word wiped out comes from the original intent is that in Jesus's day, in Bible days, when they had ink and would write out their scripts, ink did not have acid, a content in which helped it bind itself to the papyrus that they were writing on. And so by taking a damp sponge, you could wipe that document clean. Jesus is saying that if you repent, Peter is saying if you repent and turn to God, your sins will be all passed away. They'll be wiped off. They'll be clean. It'll be as if you had never done them. A little girl defined repentance as being sorry enough not to do it again. That's what repentance is. Repent of your sin and turn to God, and your sins will be wiped out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He says also in verse 20 that if you do this, then that he might send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." There's an old camp song that we used to sing many years ago, and it's, "My sins are gone and will not be remembered. God in mercy has tenderly forgiven." He exhorts them and encourages them to repent. And he says that if you do, there will be times of refreshing. And I believe that this refreshing is the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 tells us that when we trust in Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit renews us. Psalm 23 tells us that our soul is restored. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that refreshing in us. And I believe that he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit coming in and giving you that sense of forgiveness that we long for. And without Christ, we cannot attain. Not only are sins wiped out, but God is patiently waiting for the day in which he'll send his Son back to redeem us, to take us back to be with him. And Peter is saying in this sermon, all of this you shouldn't be ignorant of because it's in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke about it. There's also a reference here. Remember in the Old Testament there were six cities selected as the cities of refuge in which if a man were out, two men were out chopping wood and the axe head fell off and killed one of the men, it was unintentional murder. Or death, that the individual that did it could run to one of these cities and be safe. As long as the high priest was alive, then he could remain in the city of refuge and nothing could happen. The avenger of blood couldn't come after him. He was secure. Peter is saying that Jesus is our city of refuge, that when we go to him, and because he is our high priest, one who ever lives, as long as he's alive, we'll be safe in him. Jesus is our high priest. We have ignorantly sinned against him, and when we repent and run to him as our refuge, because he is the eternal high priest, we don't have anything to fear. What sins are you facing today? Peter is asking each of us to ponder the question about what do we do with Jesus? Is there any more egregious sin than the murder of Jesus? Can you think of anything so horrendous that we could conjure up in our darkened heart that Christ won't forgive than the murder of Himself? Peter is saying to these who have gathered to ask about what is taking place, even though you are responsible for the murder of Jesus, you can still have repentance and forgiveness of sins. Only you know your heart today. Only you know where you stand in relationship to the Lord, whether as someone who has never trusted Christ as Savior, or whether there are sins that you have secretly kept inside. Jesus is asking us to repent today, to experience that refreshing that comes when we repent, to experience the life that He gives because He is author of it, to see that when God is at work in a life, that it will change if we truly repent. And like this miracle, it truly is amazing. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and I'm going to ask this as we do close in prayer. Maybe you're here and you need to trust Christ as Savior, and you're recognizing that today is a day in which the message is spoken to you to repent. And so if that's something that is on your heart, without embarrassing you to come forward or anything, and wondering, is anyone here today who would say with uplifted hand, I need to trust Christ. I'm guilty. I need to know the Savior. I trust that we all do. And maybe the second question is this: are you willing to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? And if so, is there sin in your life by which it precludes the Holy Spirit from really working in you? And so there might be something that today you would just say, Lord, I need to repent of this. I need to turn away from it because I know it's keeping me from doing what you want me to do. So I'm wondering, maybe just a slipped up hand, say I would like to have that cleansing and refreshing. Thank you. Father, you have seen these hands and you know these hearts. And I ask that you would continue to work in our lives, that we might be all that you desire for us to be, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do incredible things, even miraculous things for your glory. And may we as a people go out and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to those who need to repent so that they can have a home in heaven with you and to be part of your forever family. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.